in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And finally, Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. God doesn't tell us very much about eternity in our Bibles, for the simple reason that these small minds of ours cannot really apprehend the implications of eternity. We learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 how the Apostle Paul was caught up as far as to the third heaven, caught up into paradise. And he tells us he heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful, not allowed for a man to utter. It wasn't that the Apostle Paul wasn't able to utter the words that he heard up there. It was this that he wasn't permitted, for the simple reason that what Paul saw and heard when he was up there was not suited to mortal ears, nor the sphere where mere mortals live. There are but three portions in the New Testament that deal with the great subject of eternity. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Peter chapter 3, and Revelation chapter 21. In dramatic language, Paul introduces the subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Then cometh the end. You will notice in your Bibles that the word cometh is in italics. And the statement is simply this, then the end. Introduced in a most dramatic fashion. But what end is this? When every age has run its course, when every age has served the purpose for which God gave it, when God's dealings with man in differing and different ages have come to an end, then the end. When the waves of succeeding generations no longer beat against the shores of time, then the end. When clocks, calendars, compasses are no longer required for an eternity, there are no divisions of time requiring no clocks. No clock shall tick, and the page is never again torn from the calendar. And there shall be no distances, no geographic locations requiring a compass. When man enters into an abiding, an eternal, and an unalterable condition of things, when finality is reached, says Paul, then the end. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul informs us that this cannot be until Christ our Saviour has been seen to be supreme in this world, when every enemy has been subdued unto him. The language of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is this, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, that is, as it was given to man, when God has put all enemies under his feet, when the last enemy, death, shall be destroyed, then the end. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter speaks of eternity as new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. As we've been reminded, righteousness not reigning, but righteousness dwelling, indicating that everything has been brought into harmony, into accord with God's character. When nothing will require to be subdued, when no evil occurs, and God rests in his love. In equally dramatic language, Peter tells us how the new heaven and the new earth of eternity will be introduced. And we were considering this today in our Bible reading. Says the Apostle Peter in chapter 3 of his second epistle and verse 7, the heavens and earth which are now, by the same word that is God's word, they are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the judgment, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly man. That is, says Peter, the present heavens and earth are reserved unto fire. In this same chapter, the Apostle Peter explains how God overflowed the old world, Noah's world, with water. And we've been considering this already this week. How did God overflow the old world with water? We've observed that God intervened in the machinery by which this earth consisted. The water above the firmament in the form of clouds, and the water under the firmament in the forms of rivers and seas and oceans. This is the machinery by which the earth consists. The sun laps up the water under the firmament. This forms clouds, and these fall back on the earth in raindrops. But God himself intervened in that machinery. And Genesis tells us that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. This refers to the waters under the firmament. And the result was this: tides, unprecedented, swept over the whole earth. And the windows of heaven were opened. This refers to the waters under the firmament. When rains, in an unprecedented deluge, fell on the earth. Now, says Peter, let me tell you this. By the same word, as God caused the world that was to overflow with water, he's going to burn up the world that is now. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. My dear friend, in this building light, let me remind you of this. There is a store of fire underneath our feet, under the very crust of the earth. There is a store of fire above our heads, in those fiery balls in the starry heavens. And by the same word, as God broke up the fountains of the deep and opened the windows of heaven, so that the old world was overflowed with water, the day is coming when God shall unleash the fire above man's head and beneath man's feet, and the result of this divine intervention is beyond thinking. Listen to what Peter tells us shall happen. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The heavens above, being convulsed, shall rush away with a rushing sound. I tell you, my friend, the mighty tornadoes, the raging hurricanes of remote and recent history, these were but a whisper compared with this. And says Peter, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That is, those heavenly bodies, the stars and planets beyond numbering, they shall melt before this fervent heat, with a heat of degrees that are immeasurable. These shall cause the stars and planets to melt, faster than ice before a great furnace. And more, says Peter, the earth that God made, and the works that are in man's works, his towns, his cities, his skyscrapers, his buildings, they shall all be burnt up. My friend, the forest fires of Germany, of the Americas, and recently in Australia, these were but burning candles. Compared with this, that's how God will introduce the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation chapter 21, John adds his quota by telling us what John was permitted to see of those eternal condition of things. Says John, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." That is the heaven of our Lord's millennial reign, and the earth from which the curse has been removed. Even those will not abide eternally. These shall be caused to pass away as well. Listen to the language depicting this for us. There are two matters. Number one, how are they made new? John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Well, says verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." God himself shall make all things new. Let me say this. It almost seems as if things are getting out of control today. It almost seems as if man's ingenuity is overtaking him and he will destroy himself and this world. But let me remind you of this. It will not be man who will destroy the earth. God in his own time, and according to his own program, he will put the heavens and the earth into a crucible of fervent heat. And it will be God himself that will make them new. In what sense are they new? Not merely new in contrast to something that was old. The idea in this word new is fresh. Heavens and earth that will be always new, that will never grow old, that shall be abiding, unchanging, and eternal. The world that God made in Genesis chapter 1, Peter speaks of it in his epistle as the old world that perished. God spared not the old world. It was the old world. The world that God made for man in Genesis chapter 1, by reason of the corruption the man introduced, God found it necessary to intervene, and he purged it by a flood. And the result was this: that world became the old world. As for the world that now is, Hebrews 1 says this: it shall perish. It shall wax old, and as a garment it shall be changed. This world in which we live, it is waxing old, and it is perishing. But the heaven and earth of eternity, they shall never wax old. They shall never perish. New, fresh, and beautiful, and according to God, and that forever. Let me remind you, they will never be corrupted. And I'll tell you why. We've been reminded that wicked men have been banished from it into the lake of fire. The devil too has been banished into that lake as well, with no possibility of entering into the new heavens and the new earth, as he did in Eden's garden. And they shall never grow old. No disease, no decay, no epidemics, no catastrophes shall ever tarnish that fair and eternal scene. Revelation 21 verse 3 says, God shall dwell with them and be their God, and they shall be his people. Notice that lovely expression, God shall dwell with them. Observe, not just visiting in the cool of the day, as he did in Eden's garden, but God is dwelling with men. Why? At last, man is pure and holy. He shall enjoy endless, uninterrupted communion with God, and God in turn shall enjoy communion with his creature. Now very briefly think of the portion of men on the earth. We've already been reminded of this. No more sea. That restless, separating, destructive force is gone and gone forever. No more tears. Never again shall be seen the tear-stained eye, the tear-stained face, the swollen eye of the Valley of Baca. Gone and gone forever. No more death, no graves on the hillside of glory. No longer having to part with loved ones, men on the earth. No longer waiting for the stroke of death. No more sorrow. Sorrow came in through sin, but sorrow shall have gone and gone forever. No more crying, as we're reminded, different kinds of cries. Cries of weariness, of weakness, of hunger, and of pain. They're gone and gone forever, and there shall be no more pain. Now these are the conditions enjoyed by men on the earth. Let us remember this, that as Christians of this day, we shall have enjoyment of these things many, many years before that. These apply to men on the earth. But what of the church? Asks John in verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down, new from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. Now let us observe just one or two civil matters, and I'll have to close. Notice from whence this holy city, Jerusalem, comes. It comes down from God out of heaven. There are some preachers love to preach that Christians shall be in association with Christ when he sits on the great white throne, and they shall see their loved ones, their unsaved loved ones, cast from that throne into the lake of fire. Brethren, my Bible doesn't teach me that. Let me tell you what my Bible tells me. When this great white throne is set up in space, and the wicked dead are raised and caused to stand before it, my Savior shall have left the church, his beautiful bride, up there in heaven, in the custody of his Father. And when that dreadful event is over, and the new heavens and new earth are introduced, John sees the holy city coming down from God out of heaven into that fair scene. How does it come? John sees it in a new way. Had we had time to observe, we'd have noticed that John has a twofold vision of that city. In verse 10, he sees it as the holy city Jerusalem. That's how it should read. That's the church in the millennial reign. In verse 2, John sees it as the holy city, New Jerusalem. There's something new about it. It's suited to the new heavens and the new earth of eternity. And how does John see it? The holy city coming down from heaven in a new way, I believe, as a bride adorned for a husband. The false church is seen as a city and as a woman. We've been reminded of this. As a city, it is Babylon. As a woman, it is a harlot. But here's the true church. It's a city, but it's holy. It's a woman, but it is a beautiful bride. I must close. Here is the church eternally, in the eternal state, a beautiful bride. Some of you heard me say this before. Now repeat it and then close. It's at least 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 19 when the church was seen as a bride, married to Christ up there in heaven. A church all glorious. To her was given that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white for that wedding day. A beautiful bride. 1,000 years honeymoon has passed since that occasion. Our Lord's future millennial reign. And we're going into eternity. And how did John see her? As a bride. Adorned her husband. She's still a bride eternally. Never having lost the beauty and the luster and the freshness of her wedding day. How does Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 5? A church all glorious, without spot or wrinkle. And excuse me if you've heard me say this before, but I love to repeat it. Most brides are beautiful on their wedding day. But the years roll past, and the spots begin to appear, and the wrinkles of age, you can't stop them. The years make the marks, spots and wrinkles, spots of defilement and wrinkles of age. But my brother, my sister, here's the church for eternity. A beautiful bride. As beautiful and fresh and glorious as her wedding day. Not one spot of defilement. Not one wrinkle of age. No need to remind the church of the joy of her espousals. She never loses them. No need to mind Christ as the husband of the wife of his youth. The church is that forever. To enjoy eternally the love of Christ, her beautiful husband. Then we have that very sad verse. Those who too will never share in that. The 8 classes of people who spend eternity in the lake of fire. I trembled until about midnight last night after speaking as I did. And friend, it's not easy to speak about these things. But oh, let me say this as I close. You find yourself here tonight. I wonder if you belong to Christ. You say, well, I'm not a liar. I'm not an idolater. I'm not a sorcerer, a spiritist. I'm not a whoremonger. I never murdered anyone. I'm not a bum, am I not filthy, either morally or physically? Thank God for that. But friend, let me ask you this. Are you an unbeliever? That's all that's required. To die an unbeliever, never having experienced conversion by simple, unreserved, unqualified trust in the sinner Savior. But notice with me who heads the list. Not the murderer, not the sorcerer, not the idolater, but the fearful. I wonder if I speak to someone tonight and you come under this category, as our brother Hunter has been emphasizing, the fearful. just afraid to take the step. You think of your husband. You think of your wife. You think of your girlfriend. You think of your boyfriend. You think of your workmates. You would love to be saved, but you're afraid to take the step. Friend, I close by just saying this. Tonight, you're thinking of the cost of being saved. Will you for one moment think of the cost of being lost, and lost forever? Shall we pray?